The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you understand and you likely know that God calls you a saint. And that's a good thing. A saint means that you have been transformed from death to life. You've been brought from darkness to light, death to life. You've been transformed from being condemned to being forgiven. And you are a new person in Christ. But even though we can know that, we tend to think that God has these categories of saints. Like, not every saint is the same, right? And so we may be called saints, but there's, on the one hand, you've got the vanilla type saints, you know, the everyday common saints. And then on the other hand, on the other extreme, you've got these gold choice, Haagen-Dazs, you know, premium super saints, right? And if we would put ourselves somewhere on that spectrum, most of us would tend to think, yeah, we're down on the vanilla, normal, everyday kind of people, right? We're not like these super saints that God has and that we read about in the Bible. These really impressive people that God was really pleased with. We're just ordinary. Well, as we've been reading these prayers in the Old Testament, with that kind of thinking, we tend to think, yeah, these prayers are the super prayers. You know, these are prayers of people that God was really pleased with, and there's really nothing. I mean, they're beyond our league, right? These aren't the kind of prayers that we pray. We pray normal prayers. These people pray these really special prayers. Well, the reality is that the people that we're looking at that are praying these prayers from the Old Testament were everyday, ordinary people. And the one we're looking at today became somebody really special that God used in an unusual way, but he started out just as an ordinary person. And even as you look at his life, even though he did some amazing things, there were a lot of things that showed that he was very ordinary, and that the only reason that he was special was because of what God was doing through him. So we're studying these prayers from the Old Testament to understand how we can learn how to pray. When you think about it, it's amazing that God would hear a prayer that somebody prayed and said, that's a good, I want that in the Bible for everybody, for saints throughout the ages to hear. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand, what is it that we need to learn from these prayers? What is it that we need to what is it that God is trying to tell us by recording these prayers for us? And what are we going to do about it? And as Luke challenged you just a few minutes ago, what are you doing with what you're learning, right? Like, what is it that you have, we've been 3 weeks now into prayer. Has it changed the way you pray? And you say, well, no, I haven't really started praying yet because I'll wait until I learn more about it. No, the thing to do is you need to just do it, okay? If you want to learn how to pray, you have to do it. It's not like you have to, you know, take the class, graduate, and then, you know, get the diploma on the wall before you start praying. God just wants to meet with you. So the first thing you need to do is set a time and a place where you're going to actually do it. And then when you get there, he said, then what do I do? Well, then just talk to God. Tell God what's happening in your life. Tell God how great he is. Think about what you've learned from the scripture and tell God what you've learned. Like, just make it a conversation with God. And the more that you actually pray, the more then you can think about, how can I improve my prayer? It's just like a relationship you have with your spouse. How can I improve that? Well, then, but if you don't do anything to actually start the conversation, you're never going to have anything to improve, right? So just start that conversation with God. Spend time with God. Just schedule time where you say, God, here I am. I'm meeting with you. And I don't know what this is all about. And I don't understand it all, but I want to grow and I want to learn. So today we're hearing from another one of the big names of the Bible. And that's King David. He's not as big as Moses. As we mentioned last week, we talked about Moses. Moses is undoubtedly the most famous person throughout the Old Testament. David was the most famous king of Israel, because he was the one that God made this incredible promise to that we're going to be seeing today. And in a sense, he prayed a lot. When you read the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms are written as prayers to God. So we have a lot of prayers that David prayed, but today we're looking at one that is pretty unique, because the prayer that we're looking at today comes as a result of an amazing promise that God makes to David. And this prayer is David's response. And I want to show you how this prayer applies to us. And David is going to help us to understand, how do we pray in light of the promises of God? Now, in order to understand what's going on, let's start by looking at putting this in the context in history. And we've got a chart, and if you remember, we started with Abraham. We looked at Moses last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Hannah, which was during the time of the judges. The judges, were here for that, was a horrible time where everybody did as they saw fit. There was a lot of evil that was going on. It was a really messy time. But during this time, Samuel is born. Remember that name, because he's going to show up in our account of David here. Samuel is born in the time of the judges. And the first king that shows up in the United Kingdom, that's not England, by the way. The United Kingdom means that they were one, because then they divided into two, the north and the south. But in that first United Kingdom, Saul was the people's choice, and that's who they wanted, a king like Saul, somebody impressive. He was a failure, and God decided to choose somebody else, and his name is David. So it's important to understand some of the background here. Because David starts out not as an impressive guy like Saul, who was the first king chosen. But if you've read the story, Samuel was told by God to go to the home of Jesse. Jesse was an ordinary family man, and he had seven sons that, you know, were semi-impressive. And Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, and God says, I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. When Samuel shows up, Jesse says, hey, great, let me bring seven of my sons out here for you to see. These are the cream of the crop here. And Samuel looks at them and says, no, not him, not him, not him, not him. And it's like, God, these are the seven boys. And so Samuel says, is there anybody else? Well, yeah, there's little David. He's out in the field watching the sheep, but you don't want him. I mean, surely he's not the one. And Samuel says, bring him out. As soon as Samuel sees him, God says, he's the one. And Samuel anoints David to be the next king of Israel. This young boy, this unknown that nobody cared about, that everybody saw was just, you know, just a little kid. Nobody, he's not impressive. He is anointed by Samuel, and he ends up going into Saul, King Saul, the bad king. He ends up going into Saul's palace to play the harp for him. Saul was disturbed. He had some mental issues, and he needed music to soothe him, to calm him. And David was a player. He played well on the harp, and so he would play, and it would soothe Saul. But there's a lot of things, a great story for you to read in the Old Testament. But what ends up happening is David ends up being Saul's armor bearer. So he's like the right-hand man to Saul. If he was going into battle, he was the one standing beside him for ceremonial things. And Saul had a lot of respect for him. But then there's that famous event where David goes out and kills the giant Goliath that was threatening to obliterate Israel. And David, because he kills Goliath, becomes famous in Israel. And that fame makes Saul jealous. And over time, what ends up happening is Saul ends up chasing David all over the country, trying to kill David. He literally tries to kill him several different times. And David is on the run for several years. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it appears to be a couple of years. And David is just trying to stay alive, knowing that God has anointed him as the next king. And Saul is trying to kill him. Eventually, what happens is Saul dies in a battle, and David becomes anointed as the king. But that doesn't end the story, because as soon as David is anointed king, Saul's son is also anointed king, and that causes a battle between the house of David and the house of Saul. And that battle, they end up having this battle, and eventually David wins, and David becomes the ruler over all of Israel. So that's sort of the background of what's going on. And after this, David captures the city of the Jebusites, which becomes Jerusalem. We know it today as Jerusalem. We know where it is. That becomes the city of David. So David captures Jerusalem. He builds a palace at Jerusalem, and he rules over the whole country from there. Now, during this time, you remember the tabernacle was this tent that they made in the wilderness that God told them to make along when he gave them the Ten Commandments. He told them to build this tabernacle, which was like a tent-like structure, where inside that would be the holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was. That's where they would go to worship God. And this tent would be taken with them through these as they traveled. But by now they're in the land. During the time of the judges, the tabernacle was dismantled. And the Ark of the Covenant, this gold box that represented the presence of God, was being stored at the home of Abinadab. And it had been there for 20 years. And David said, I want to bring the Ark of God back to the city, and I'm going to make a special place. So he builds a little special structure for it, some kind of a tent structure. And they bring the Ark back into the city and put it into this little tent where he wanted it stored. This is where we pick up the events that we're reading today in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I would encourage you to turn there. It's probably the verses will be on the screen, but I would encourage you to look there, because we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar, this fancy palace I've made, while the Ark of God remains in a tent, right? He had this tent where the Ark was. And Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. He's implying, Nathan understands that what David is saying, look, I've got this beautiful palace. I want to make a beautiful home, a temple, for God to live in, for the Ark to be placed, for the presence of God, so that the whole world can see how we honor God. And this will be a statement to the people around us and to all of our people that this is God being in our midst. It's a great, noble thing to do. And the prophet Nathan thinks, yeah, it's a great idea. But that night, God comes to the prophet and he says to Nathan, you know, I haven't had a proper place to dwell in since we left Egypt. Like, I've been, you know, in this tent. I've been carried around the wilderness in the tent, implying, and it's interesting how God says this. He says, I haven't had a proper place to dwell, implying that he was with them. He was dwelling with them. Where? In the Ark. The Ark was the representation of God. That's where God's presence was being manifested, in this gold box with these angelic wings over it. This Ark was the presence of God. And God says, look, I haven't had a fancy place to dwell in. So, and it's a good thing that David did that. But he needs to remember that I took him from the pasture where he was caring for sheep. And I appointed him as a ruler over the people. And listen to what God says. Beginning at verse 9, we have this, and I'm not going to read the whole section here, but there's this long section where God makes these incredible promises of what he is going to do for David. Here, David wants to do something for God, and God says, you know what? I don't need a fancy place to live in, because I have a different plan. I want to do something for David. It's great that David wants to do something for me. I want to do something for David. And when you read from chapter 7, verse 9 on, you have 10 statements where God says, I will. Like he says, I will make your name great, talking about David. I will provide a place for my people. I will plant them so that they can have a home of them. I will give them rest from all their enemies. I will raise up your offspring. He says, your son is going to build the temple. You aren't going to do it. Your son is going to do it. And I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be the father. Your house, and now here's the summary in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What an incredible promise. David, God is saying to David, you are the king and you are going to be a kingdom. Your kingdom is going to be forever, forever. How's that possible? Like, how is it that a human who is ruling, how is it that his kingdom can last forever? And you look at the promises that he made to David. His name will be great. Israel will have a land. They will have rest from their enemies. That means no more war. David's son would be the next king. He would be able to build the temple. David's kingdom would be a dynasty that would last forever. How is that possible? It's possible because you and I, every year on December 25th, we've arbitrarily chosen that date, and that's not when Jesus was actually born, but on December 25th, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has entered our world as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules over an eternal kingdom, and he takes the throne of David. He's the one that ultimately fulfills the promise that God makes to David. And he is the one that we understand is doing what the fulfillment of what God has saying here. Now, do you see what's happening? David wants to do something impressive for God. I want to build you this beautiful place for you to live. And God says, I don't need a nice place to live in. I don't need a fancy temple. Somebody else can do that. And your son's going to do that. But you don't have to. Instead, I'm going to do something far greater than you ever dreamed of. Here's where David responds in prayer. In verse 18, it says that he goes into the tent, and assuming this is the tent where the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, he goes to the tent before the Lord, and he prays. Now, before we read the prayer, let me just point out something to look for as we read this, because there are four key words that are going to show up in this prayer that are repeated numerous times. The first one is the title that he uses for God, Sovereign Lord. What's interesting about this title is that this title doesn't appear anywhere else in Samuel, 1st or 2nd Samuel. And it's an unusual title. It's Adonai and Yahweh. It's two of the names for God that are brought together, and he calls God the Sovereign Lord. The reason why David uses this is because if you read back in Genesis, when God first speaks to Abraham, Abraham calls God Sovereign Lord, the same title that David uses. So what we can assume is that what David is understanding is that what God is saying to him is a fulfillment of what he said to Abraham. This is what Abraham was promised, and David now is in the line of the promise. He is receiving the promise, and the promise is going to continue to be fulfilled through David, even though that was first given 1,000 years earlier. So that's the first word, Sovereign Lord. It shows up multiple times. The second word is the word servant. David calls himself throughout this 10 times. He uses the word, sir, I am your servant. I'm your servant. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. The third word that you're going to see repeated throughout this passage is the word house. The first time it shows up is the word family, but it's the word house. And the implication here is that here, David wanted to build a house for God, right? He wanted to build this temple for God to live in. And God says, no, I am building your house. And David recognized that God is establishing his house, and through his house, he's blessing his people, and his people are going to be a blessing to the world. God is doing something amazing here. The fourth word to notice in this prayer is the word forever. Forever. You see, the promise to David is not for next year. It's not for the next decade. It's not for the next generation. He makes this promise. He says, David, this is what I'm doing to you that will be forever. An eternal promise. Like one that we can't even comprehend, because, you know, we have a hard time thinking about what's going to happen next year, 10 years from now, 100 years from now. So watch for those four words as you hear this prayer. And the prayer naturally divides into three sections. We'll just take one section at a time. The first section begins in verse 18 and goes to 21. Let me read it for you. King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Verse 18, who am I? What is my family? Like, why are you doing this to me? Like, David is in awe of what God is doing, and he realizes that God has already done a lot for him. But David doesn't deserve any of this. I mean, David's just a shepherd boy when God called him. He wasn't anything special. And in verse 20, it's interesting that David says, you know me. It's like implying, you know my faults. You know my strengths, weaknesses, my gifts and flaws. My family isn't royalty. He doesn't deserve anything. And how does he view himself? He uses that word, I'm a servant. It's the same word that's used for slave. Depending on the context, sometimes it's translated servant, sometimes a slave. But the implication is, it's somebody who does what his master wants. And David's sitting there realizing, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve any of this. I'm just here as your servant. And I want to do what you want. Is that the way we think of ourselves when we pray? What's your attitude when you pray? Do you come to God and say, God, I'm your servant. What do you want from me? Or is there a tendency more along the lines of, God, we deserve a little attention here. Life's a little tough. I need some help. I'm feeling uncomfortable here. Things aren't very good. Please get me out of this problem. Can you just make things a little bit easier for me? God, I've been working hard for you. Can you give me a little credit here? Doesn't that tend to be the way we respond to God? We want God to solve our problem, because God's like this genie that will just, you know, we rub the lamp the right way and we get our three wishes. But David recognizes, no, God is committed to doing good to us. He's made promises to us, but we are simply his slaves, his servants. And our job is to look at our lives, to be in submission to him, recognizing that he is great. He is the sovereign Lord. Lord means that he is the master. We do what he asks, and we need to submit to him. And over through this prayer, we see David understanding his place in God's plan. He is simply the servant that God has placed at this point, for this time and in this moment. And he is going to submit to him. And even after he had been anointed king, he went through years of suffering and turmoil and being chased. Can you imagine being chased around the country by the most powerful man in the country? And you're being chased with his army and he's trying to kill you. And you're anointed by God to be the next king. It's like, God, what are you doing? He's been through all these struggles, and yet he recognizes, God, I'm simply your servant. Do what you want with me. The prayer continues in verses 22 to 24 in the second section. Let's read that. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So once he understands his role, then he looks at God. And he uses this word, he praises God's incomparability. It's not a word that we use in that sense. We understand the basic concept of incomparable. When you think of how you describe something to somebody, anybody here seen a platypus? Platypus, you know, an Australian? You haven't seen one? Well, some of you probably have. You've probably seen one at the zoo, or maybe you've seen pictures of it. But how would you describe a platypus to somebody who's never heard of that word before? Says, what's a platypus? Well, what you would say is, well, he has a tail like a beaver. He's probably the size like a dog, the tail like a beaver. He's got this bill or this beak like a duck, and he lays eggs like a bird. It's like, okay. You see how you describe something by comparing it to something you know, right? And it's like anytime you describe something to somebody else, you say, hey, I just saw this new car, the really unique design. Well, what was it like? Well, you think, well, you compare it with something else. God is incomparable. Think about that. Meet somebody who has never heard about God before. So what is God like? He's like nothing you've ever known. And you know why God is incomparable? Because anything you compare God with is wrong. Why is it that God says, do not make any image on heaven or on earth to represent me? Why is it that he said, no idols, don't do anything to be like me? Because anything you make to be like God is a lie. It's a lie. It's not like God. It's because nothing compares with God. He is like he's in a realm of his own that we can't compare. We can talk about his qualities. But he's not like us. We're like him. He's not like us in that sense. He's incomparable. And David recognizes that God is incomparable. But notice what David says about God's people. Because if God is incomparable, what does that mean about the people that God has chosen? The implication is that the people, these people that he's redeemed from Egypt, these people that he has brought out, he has established as his very own, are incomparable with any other people in the world. We're unique. I say we, implying that we're a part of the people of God, but here we're talking about Israel. Since these people, David recognizes that because this incomparable God has chosen these people to be his very own, and he's done these amazing things that he hasn't done for anyone else in the world, the people are unique. They're special. They're, in a sense, they're incomparable. Now, think about the implications of what David is saying. God is making promises to David, and he understands these promises aren't just about him. Even though God is saying, you, this is what I'm doing for you and your kingdom and your... He realizes it's not about him because it's about the people that God has chosen. And why has God chosen these people? Because he promised to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a nation. Why? So that the whole world will be blessed through you. You aren't special because there's something great about you. You're special because God has chosen you to impact people for eternity. And that's a lesson that we better not miss from what is being said here. So do you pray to make your life better? Or do you pray that God would use you to be a blessing to the world? It's probably the biggest mistake that we tend to make in prayer. Because our natural tendency is, I'm in trouble, I need to pray so God can get me out of trouble. I'm in pain, I need to pray for God to relieve my pain. But if we have a regular time of prayer with God, where we're coming to God and thinking about what he is doing, what our place in all of this, we're simply servants of his. And we come and we recognize, God, you've done so much for me. Obviously, you've blessed me, not because there's anything special about me, but you've blessed me to be a blessing to others and to serve other people around. You see, God's work is designed to bring glory to God. David realizes that throughout the ages, people will know that God is great and the promises will be fulfilled. And what he wants to do through us is to impact others around us. That's why we need to understand our place in God's plan, and we need to understand God's incomparability. But then he brings the prayer to an end in verses 25 to 29, where he takes it the next step. And now, Lord, it's like, and now, in light of everything that I've just said about my place and about your place, how great you are and how I'm your servant. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So David asked God to do what he promised. Now, why does David want to see God's promise fulfilled? Well, look at verse 26. So that your name will be great forever. Isn't that strange? It's like God says, I want to make your name great. And David says, fulfill your promise so that your name will be made great. David recognizes that God, in fulfilling what he said he's going to do, in blessing David, in doing something great for David, was not to make David great, not so that forever we can say, whoa, look at what a great person David was. No, to point us to the great God that made David great, because the whole purpose of what God is doing on the earth is to bring glory to himself so that the people will see that God is great, and they will worship him, and they will respond to him, and they will serve him. God wants to work through us to bring glory to himself. In the New Testament, Paul expresses the same idea. God was at work through Jesus so that the whole world would know who he was and what he is doing. And Jesus himself spoke about the people, about us living like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Let your light shine, right? And be like a city on a hill so that people will see it and they will give glory to the Father, your Father in heaven. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, okay, a couple of questions here, Mark. First of all, I am not David, and God has not made these promises to me. So how does this prayer apply to me, right? Some of you are probably thinking that, and you're afraid to ask. The second question is, why do we have to ask God to do what he promised? Like, why does David, if God just made this promise, why does David say, God, keep your promise? It's like, does he have questions whether God's going to keep his promise? Well, those are two good questions. So let me end by answering those questions. Start with the second one first. Why is it that we should ask God to do something that he's already promised he would do? Like, where does that fit into prayer? Well, there are two comments that I would make in response to that. First of all, prayer is always a response to what God has revealed. In fact, all of Christian living, if you think about your responsibility as a Christian, is to respond to the revelation of God. What's the revelation of God? Right here. God wants you to take his word and respond to what he has said. Respond in worship. Respond in obedience. Respond in faith. Respond in hope. Respond in love. That's what God calls us to do. He has revealed himself, not for you to sit back and say, yeah, that's nice, but for you to do something about it. And David responds in prayer to what God has said. Look again at verse 27. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. You have said, you're going to do this great thing for me, so now I'm calling on you to do it. To do it. I'm trusting you to do it. So he's responding to what God has said. And if you want to pray according to the will of God, read the word of God and respond in prayer. Pray scripture back to God. If you don't know what to pray for, take a psalm and just pray it to God. Say, God, you've said this. It's like, and I struggle to believe it, and I just want to pray this to you because this expresses words that I don't even have. That's why if you want to pray better, you need to start by getting to know God better. And the more you get to know God, the more you're praying consistent with what he said. The second comment we make in answer to that is that prayer is an expression of faith. When I pray and affirm what God has said in my prayer, I am stating by faith, I believe what God is doing. And it's a way of preaching to myself, because our tendency is we go through life, you listen to commercials on TV or you watch shows or movies that influence the way you think, that shape your thinking, that make you think a certain way about yourself, about the world. And we need to come back to the truth of God's word and preach to ourselves and say, God, this is the truth. This is what you have said. You are incomparable. You're not this wimp that the whole world is portraying you as. You're not a flimsy God. You are the solid one. You are the true and the living one. Like we pray, and in doing it, it's a statement of faith, and we're preaching to ourselves these truths that we need to affirm in our lives. So when we pray, we're not trying to remind God of what he did or what he said. We're reminding ourselves to believe what he said. Remind yourself of the truth. So pray the promises of God, and you will be responding in faith. Now let's get back to the first question. How does this prayer apply to me? I've saved this for the last because this is my favorite part. And I want to give you four ways in which this prayer connects with every one of us today. Assuming you're a believer. So if you aren't, I would encourage you to recognize that this can apply to you. But let me make four connections that we have to David's prayer. The first one is that David was blessed by God beyond what he deserved. Are you and I blessed by God beyond what we deserve? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Like, are you blessed less than David? There's a good question. Are you blessed less than David? You don't want to say that, right? That doesn't sound right. Is it, am I blessed more than David? Well, that doesn't sound right. But it's true. If you're blessed, David didn't know about Christ. I mean, he knew something about what God was doing, but he did not understand what you understand about Christ. And you are blessed in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. You and I experience things that David did not experience because of what Christ has done for us. And we are blessed. And just as David was blessed and responds to that, you and I need to respond by David. Who am I that you should choose me? And we need to respond and recognize I'm just your servant. The second connection that we can make here is we know we're blessed, but why are we blessed? Why has God blessed us like this? Well, because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is our Savior. You get that? He's the Son of David. He was born the Son of David, in the line of David. He sits on David's throne. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, has he made promises? Yeah, to Abraham, to David, all these promises. No matter how many promises God has made, they're all yes in Christ. And you and I are living at a time where we see the fulfillment of these promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, and all these people. Where anybody who received these promises from God, we see the fulfillment of it. We experience the fulfillment of it through Christ. And Peter writes to Christians and he says, you are a chosen people, a royal people. Priesthood. Isn't that David was promised a kingdom that would last forever? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So we can sit back and enjoy all the good things God has done us and just say, well, how great we are. No. What is it for? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We aren't a bunch of nobodies. We aren't people that God doesn't care about. We're people that God has chosen and he's blessed and he's brought us together so that we can make a difference in the world. He's blessed you to be a blessing to the world. And if you're just sitting there enjoying the blessing, you'd be disobeying God. We need to say, God, I am so overwhelmed with your blessing. I need to be willing to share that with others. And then the third connection. Remember how David wanted to build a temple for God on the earth? We need to understand that concept of temple because Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says to the Corinthian believers, don't you know that you yourselves, talking about them together, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do you realize that today, right now, God is dwelling in our midst? And we are the temple of the living God. We don't, it's not the building. That's why I don't like calling this place a sanctuary, because it's not the holy place, it's the holy people. You and I come together. I long for us to have the attitude that when we come to church on Sunday morning, we are anxious to come together. We want to be there. We want to get there. We want to even get our place early, because we are forming the temple of the living God. And God is dwelling in our midst. He's here. He wants you to hear what he's saying to you. He wants to change your life. He wants to transform you. We are the temple of the living God in Summerside. Do you believe that? Do you realize that? That's a connection that we have to this passage. We don't need a physical building. It's us. We're the very thing that David wanted to do for God. We do it simply by coming together and worshiping God. But it really challenges us to think about, what value do we place on being together? What value do we place on worship, on listening to God speak, on praising God? It should change our attitude. The fourth connection comes down to our identity. What is our identity? If all this is true, if God is the sovereign Lord and he's made these promises to us and we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, what does that mean about us? We're simply servants. Our attitude needs to be coming to God, saying, God, you are great, and I am not. I don't deserve anything, and yet you have blessed me beyond anything I can imagine. Help me to simply be your servant. Let's learn to pray like David, recognizing who we are. We're simply servants. Praising God for how great he is. He's in comparison. He's incomparable. And ask him to do what he promised, because we believe his promises will come true. God, fulfill your promise. And doing that implies, whatever you want me to do to see that happen, I'm willing to do it. May that change the way we pray. May it deepen our prayer life. May it cause us to just want to pray, because God is this incomparable God that has blessed us beyond imagination, and we are his servants. Let's pray. Father, we've been talking about things that are, in a lot of ways, beyond our ability to fully grasp. And unfortunately, the tendency is sometimes we, because these things are so big, to talk about your incomparability, to talk about your promises that you've made, these things that just go forever, it's easier for us to think, it's way more than I can deal with right now. But Father, we need to have our vision expanded to see how great you are, to be so committed to you and your purposes, to you as our Lord, that we live each day with a commitment to serve you, to recognize that you've blessed us to be a blessing to the world. And help us to realize that when we come together each week, we come together to form the people of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to dwell on the earth in your people, through us, individually and corporately when we meet together. Help us, Father, to grow in an understanding of you, and help us to commit ourselves to praying to you and submitting to you as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.